We are working our way through this book, War of Words, by Paul Tripp, and we're actually in chapter 7 now. And this evening, we're going to talk a little bit about God's mission for our words, God's mission for our words, which I think is a pretty important concept, actually. God has a mission for our words. And so before we dive into, like, exactly how we're supposed to speak, we need to spend some time thinking about why we speak. And that seems like it should be obvious, because it is obvious in most other areas of our life. We know that we need to know what our goal or mission is if we're going to be able to do what we need to do. If I have a mission and I don't know my mission, what happens? Obviously, if I have a mission to accomplish and yet I don't know what that mission is, it's not likely that I'm going to accomplish what I'm supposed to accomplish. And I'm sure you've probably all had moments in your life where you realized, oh, I'm actually supposed to be doing something here. I think a lot of young husbands are like that. They get married and they're like, oh, wow, there's a job for me. there's a role for me. I didn't realize that. On the other hand, if you are wrong about your mission, if you have a wrong idea of your mission, that's going to be a problem as well. You may have turned in an assignment one day at school, and the teacher responded by saying, that's not at all what you're supposed to do. I don't know how you thought this was the assignment, but you didn't even get close to what I was asking you to do. And so it doesn't matter how well you do something if you're not doing what you're actually supposed to be doing. If you're wrong on the purpose of the assignment or the objective or the goal, it's going to be a failure. And when it comes to the way we speak or communicate, we have a goal. There is actually a mission. And so we want to look at how we speak and how we talk with others and ask, what are we actually trying to accomplish and what are we supposed to be trying to accomplish? Do we know the mission of our words? Do we have the right mission? How are we doing with our mission? So you can imagine that somebody videotaped your life, and that would be, for some of us, terrible, and then there are funny people in the world that wish their whole life was on videotape. Seems like more and more people like that nowadays. But Paul Tripp actually begins this chapter by talking about how we live in this time when it seems like people are constantly taking pictures and videos of everything. So you can't just experience a moment. You have to videotape the moment for it to be real, I guess. And you have to get a lot of likes on that videotape. Otherwise, it doesn't matter, apparently. But he asked the question, if someone were to watch the videotape of my life, what would they conclude about me? So what would they say I'm living for? What would they say is my mission in life? When I wake up in the morning, if there's a videotape of my daily life, what would they say is driving me? And then you can get more specific and say, how would they view my interactions with people? What would they learn about what I'm living for by listening to the way that I speak with others? Which I think is a really great question. Like, if we were watching you, videotaping you guys playing basketball or Nintendo or just going to work and listening to the way you speak to people in your family or to others, what would they say is your objective, your mission? What could they tell about why you exist from the way that you talk? And usually when we go through life and think about questions like that, we are not so much doing it about ourselves and the way that we talk and the way that we act as much as we are asking those kinds of questions or assuming answers regarding those questions with the way other people are talking and the way the other people are acting. So Paul Tripp says, if you think about this videotape of your life, one thing he's noticed in counseling is that when he replays the videotape of most people's life, they aren't in it. And what he means is that they are constantly interpreting what other people, this is why they said that, this is what's driving them, this is what's important, this is who they are, but they're not thinking very much about themselves and why they're saying what they're saying and why they're acting the way they're acting. Probably because they're assuming it's awesome most of the time. Some of us, I guess, are more introspective, and so we ask some of those kinds of questions, but a lot of us aren't really paying attention. But we need to. We need to ask, what do our words say about the way we think about our mission in life? First of all, because we belong to God. So we are not our own. And you know this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been doing devotions in 1 Corinthians as a family recently. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, if you just turn there, you can see it. Paul says, actually, to flee from sexual immorality, and then he says why, and he's motivating them here, and he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And here it is, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And of course, he's addressing a very specific sin there, but the principle applies across the board for sure. We belong to God. We are not our own, and we belong to God because we were created by God, but we can take that a step further. We belong to God because Jesus bought us for God. And so that has implications. You are owned. And so your body belongs to God and your mouth belongs to God. And that means you should use your body and your mouth to glorify God. Romans 14 says something similar. If you just turn over to Romans 14, that's the book before 1 Corinthians. But Romans 14, here he's talking about making sure we know why we're doing what we're doing and having a clear conscience about it. And he explains in Romans 14, verse 7, he says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And because our bodies belong to God and our mouths belong to God, and because we are living for God, we need to make sure that our mission for our words is his mission for his words, for our words. We need to look at the way we speak to our kids. We need to look at the way we speak to our husbands and wives and the way we speak to the people around us or don't speak and ask, why am I saying what I'm saying? What's driving this? And so what is God's mission? What is God's mission for our lives and for our words? If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul Tripp looks at 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, and he just pulls one image out of this passage to help us understand our mission. But it's a pretty powerful, powerful image. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, this is verse 11, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's, of course, just a great passage. Paul's having to explain his ministry to the Corinthians because it's coming under attack. And he's explaining what motivates him to talk the way he does and to minister the way he does. And what are some of the things he says that impacts the way that he speaks? So even if you look at verse 11, what impacts the way he speaks there? He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So because we fear God, that changes my speech. And then he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but we want to give you cause to boast about us. So the reason I'm talking here is not just to exalt myself, but to bring you joy. And then in verse 13, he says, why I do what I do, it's for God and it's for you. And then in the next verse, he says, the love of Christ controls us. That's why I act the way that I act. So there are lots of different heart motivations that Paul brings up. But the phrase that Tripp focuses on comes near the end where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he's going to apply that to all of us and describing what we're here to do. We're here to be an ambassador. And so what is an ambassador? How would you define an ambassador? He's saying, if you want an image to understand your mission, think of the image of an ambassador, Christ's ambassador. So what is an ambassador? What does an ambassador do? How would you summarize it? Not too hard, I'm sure we all know, but. Yeah, so an ambassador is in another country to represent that country, the government of that country. So he's not obviously there for himself. He doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for someone else, and you can see that with Paul. He says God gave him a message. It's God who speaks through him. He's talking to them on behalf of God, not on behalf of Paul. Another image he could have used that's real similar is that of a priest. So in the Old Testament, where Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, and in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, you, talking about the church, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then he talks about the implications of that. But what's a priest? What does a priest do? A priest is someone who represents the people to God and God to the people. And so the church is a kingdom of priests. We represent God to the world. One author explains, he says, as those called out of darkness into God's light, this young church in ancient Turkey, or as they say on Turkish Airlines, Turkey-ye. So weird. Like this guy with this total American accent doing a video for Turkey, and he's like, hey, how you doing? And then he's like, come to Turkey-ye. I'm like, what? Turkey-ye. But then I thought, if your country's named after a bird, you're probably going to not want to call it. You're going to come up with a funny way to say it. But so this young church in ancient Turkey, apparently Turkey has everything as well. Like they have there's the Turkish Riviera. So the Turkish airline really sold us on Turkey. But anyway, this young church in ancient Turkey has been called upon to be a royal priesthood. That is a people that represent Yahweh as revealed in Jesus Christ to their families, their neighbors, their friends, their coworkers, and associates. That when people see the church, they gain a glimpse of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, full of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, one might say that being a priest and a member of a priesthood is a lot like being an ambassador. And an ambassador, and being like being an ambassador and part of an embassy. Ambassadors' ultimate loyalty is to their homeland, and that's very much what being a Christian's like. Christians are God's priesthood, his ambassadors for Jesus. Their mission is to represent Jesus among the communities in which God has placed them. So when someone encounters a Christian believer or enters a church, the idea is that they taste the goodness of Jesus and his kingdom. That's the end game. That's the mission. So we represent Jesus. That's our role. That's our mission, which, of course, is very different than how most people think about themselves out there. And then it's very different than how we thought about ourselves before we became Christians. And it's very tempting for us to forget that we're ambassadors and go back to living and speaking driven by the same kinds of things that used to drive us before we were saved. And what drove us before we were saved? And what drives most people around us? They're here to represent their own interests. So self, that's actually James. James has a really interesting thing he says about this in James 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your selfish desires at war within you. And he talks about how we quarrel and fight because of those selfish desires. But then after he says that, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? And it's a really interesting kind of like link, because he says you are, you're fighting because you're selfish. And then he's like, he puts his finger on the problem. He says, actually, the real problem is that you're committing spiritual adultery. And you're like, what does he mean? And he explains, he's saying, the reason you're fighting and quarreling is because you're thinking about life just the way that the world does. You have been saved to not live for your own interests, but you're going back and flirting with the world. And how does the world live? The world lives driven by their own interests. So self is at the center. Self-focus, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-reliance, and self-rule. So speaking with myself as the main priority, speaking to exalt myself, speaking for my own pleasure or with my pleasure at the center, speaking to get what I want, speaking as if I were in charge of my life. That's how the world speaks, and that's not to be our agenda as believers. We're not here to represent our own interests. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that makes this clear in a radical way. So if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking to believers there who are having problems with other believers. And they're deciding, you know what? This is, again, a familiar passage, but they're saying, we need to go to court to get what we want. And Paul, he says, no, you should deal with this as a church. Why are you going to unbelievers to settle your lawsuits? But then he takes it a step further, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, he says something that's so radical. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And as we talked about this as a family, obviously there's some things that, like, we have to think through here, because there are times where people do things that are violent and need to be punished. But the big idea here is that we should be more interested in Christ's interests, what is good for Christ, than we even are our own interests. So he's like, why would you not rather suffer wrong? How can he say that? How can he say, why would you not rather suffer wrong? It's because as a Christian, Jesus' interests are more important to us than our own. And that's definitely to be true when it comes to the way we talk. Paul Tripp says, we are not free to advance our own interests with our talk. Our communication must always have an ambassadorial agenda. But we need to be honest. There's no situation in life without a struggle between our own interests and the Lord's. So I was even preparing this tonight, and then we were sitting down to eat dinner, and I heard a knock on the door. And I just thought to myself, I really hope he goes away. And then he rang the doorbell, and then I thought, boy, I think if I just stay away from the window, he's gonna go away. And then he didn't. He just knocked again. I'm like, oh my goodness. So I went to the door, and I was not thinking like an ambassador. I was thinking like, why are you coming to my door and knocking at dinner time? And so there's a real life struggle between I'm here to represent Jesus and his interests, and yet sometimes I'm thinking more about my own interests. And so it's very easy to move away from God's purposes towards our own. And what's really sad sometimes is that we can do that without even realizing it, because we are using religious language to justify really the pursuit of self. He says, this tendency towards self-interest is what the position of ambassador so pointedly addresses. You cannot be a successful ambassador if you're primarily motivated by your own interests. Now listen to this. You cannot be an ambassador part-time. You must always remember that you are where you are because you are a representative. You have been sent by the king to speak for him. And that means whatever situation we're in, we have to be asking, what does Jesus want? what is God seeking to do in this moment? So again, like you know, I think with my kids, you're wrestling with your brother. You need to be thinking, what does Jesus want in this moment? Your brother says something ridiculous, and it's so tempting to point out how ridiculous it is, but you got to be thinking, what does Jesus want in this moment? Or I come home and I'm tired and somebody wants to really talk for a long time. I need to be thinking, what is it that Jesus wants in this moment? I'm an ambassador. I'm sure you can think of your own illustrations. You are interrupted when you're really focused on something else. Whose interests are you serving? Someone disrespecting you. Whose interests are you serving? You're tired and you meet someone who likes to talk a lot. I always thought that I was a big talker, but moving to America this time, I realized I'm not that big a talker since being at Cornerstone. And so you sometimes, there's people that have a lot of words and you're tired, but whose interests are you seeking to serve? So the question's not, what do I want? The question's, what does Jesus want? I'm here to represent him. And I think that's exciting because it's a massive privilege to be able to represent Jesus in these small moments of life. You can think when you live overseas to meet an ambassador. One time we met the ambassador of Panama, and that was really a big thing to meet the ambassador. Panama is just a small little country, but it felt like a big thing to be invited to his little party there. Ambassador, that's a big thing to represent your country, but what a bigger thing to represent the King of Kings in your family, in your relationships with other people. Being with my father this last time was really sweet. We had a good time with my parents, but one of the things that's hard is that when you get older, you don't get to do some of the things that you used to get to do, and you really miss being able to, he wants to be able to go out and preach and teach and do all these kinds of things. But yeah, recognizing that he's an ambassador makes the small little moments of life pretty significant, even as he interacts with people, just small conversations that he has with people. He still has a big job to do because he is able to represent Christ as an old man who's experiencing a lot of pain. He's getting to show people with his words what it looks like to honor Christ in that particular situation. And so as an ambassador, we need to be thinking, what does God want to do in this moment? And we don't always know all the specific details, but we do know the basic agenda for every moment and every relationship, because God's revealed his main priority. And so what do we know about what God wants to accomplish in our lives and in other people's lives? Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says this: Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So Paul says, my goal is that you might be mature in Christ. And so God wants to see the other person that you're talking to take one step closer to knowing Christ and being mature in Christ. And he wants to do the same for you. And that's really, really clarifying, I think, because in life and in conversations, there's so many things coming at you all at once. And you can get really distracted and trying to figure out, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know what is going on here. I don't know what to do here. But even if you don't know all those things, you do know the main thing, which is, how do I honor Christ? And how do I help this person? How can God use me in this situation to help this person know Jesus better? And how can God use this situation to help me know Jesus better. I was thinking, even on our coming back from our trip, just to how important it is to be able to, in this world where so many things are going on all the time, how important it is to know which balls to drop and which balls are droppable and which balls aren't. And I think one of the big problems that so many of us have is we're trying to catch all the wrong balls. So we get and we feel like such like failures if we drop those balls and they're not even the important balls. Like, you're a human being, you're not able to know everything and do everything in every situation. So you do your best with the stuff that that you don't always know, but there are certain things that you don't want to get distracted from, and you definitely don't want to drop, and that is, how do I speak in this situation to help this person love Jesus more? Paul says it like this in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. He says, I mean, they moved that clock, Ephesians 4, 15, 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So here Paul's saying, we don't want to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, but this is how we grow. Believers speaking the truth in love to one another. And so, again, this is our agenda in every situation, is how do I speak what's true in love so that people around me can draw closer to Christ? And that means, of course, as I'm having conversations, I need to be thinking about something a lot bigger than just my comfort or my pleasure. When the little baby's crying, or not that little of a baby, but when the three-year-old's crying, and I have a chance to interact with her, I'm an ambassador for Christ with that three-year-old. And so I'm not just thinking about, hopefully, how annoying it is how she can make that annoying of a sound with her mouth. But I'm thinking, okay, this is a moment. How do I show her what it looks like to speak for Jesus when somebody's making loud noises that are annoying? You know, how do I help her think through and deal with her own selfishness in that moment? And so we're not just thinking as ambassadors, how do I get this kid to be quiet? We're thinking, how do I help them know Christ? We're thinking about Christ's interests. And that doesn't mean we can only ever have super serious conversations with other people. Like, every single second that we talk to somebody, we can only talk about something spiritual, because we're humans and our minds need rest. You know, it's like we've been saying lately, on a book and this Bible, they have all these white spaces, and that's not the best use of space. You know, if they really were going to utilize their space, the black ink should go all the way to the end and to the bottom of the page. But obviously, it's going to be a lot harder to read without the white space. And so even as humans, we need some white space to be able to emphasize the letters. Like, we need time where we're just silly and talk about ordinary things. Our minds need rest. God's designed life to have a lot of variety. He's really kind that way. And so there's different kinds of joys. There's serious joy, and there's silly watching sports joy, happiness, I guess, different. But while it doesn't mean that every single second we are talking, we have to say the most significant thing there ever was to be said, it does mean that as we go through life, we recognize our words have a bigger goal than just serving our own interests, which, again, I think is just such a privilege that God allows me to have a relationship. And, you know, you can be 12 years old, 13 years old, 15 years old, and to recognize I can have one of the most important opportunities in the world. I get to talk to others so that they can become more like Jesus and I can become more like Jesus. And so sometimes my sons can talk to me and help me become more like Jesus. And that's a big thing for a 11-year-old boy to be able to do. Shoo, got it right. And it's a big thing for us to be able to do, to think, yeah, I can, the words that God gives me have serious power, and can be actually the way it's described in Ephesians 4, instruments of grace. So like, it's like God has this undeserved kindness up in heaven that he wants to get to Deb, and he can use my words as a tunnel to, you know, like as a chute, you know, to get the grace from heaven to the undeserved kindness from heaven to Deb that could come through my words or through your words as you speak to other people. So it's like your words are being used by God to show kindness to people. That's really, really exciting, but it's also humbling, because if you look at what's driving our speech, so often we're not really motivated by what Jesus is interested in or what he wants to motivate us. So Tripp gives this example that I thought was powerful. Maybe you read it, but I'll read it again. And we can listen to it and we can identify what went wrong. He says, "One Thursday night, I went to my son's room to say hello and to discuss some arrangements that needed to be made for the weekend. I knocked on his door, walked into his room, and encountered a scene of total destruction. I don't know how he found his clothes or how he found his bed to sleep. There were college textbooks, shoes, magazines, music equipment, CDs, skateboard parts, and a host of other unrecognizable objects. My anger and frustration were immediate. I remember thinking, he's sitting here in the middle of this mess, and it doesn't bother him at all. He greeted me rather warmly, and I let it fly. I forgot all about saying hello or asking him about his day. Instead, I went into a tirade on the condition of his room and how I was sure that it mirrored the condition of his life, which was not true. I angrily reminded him of how hard I worked to provide him with the things that were strewn everywhere. I asked him what it would be like if his mother and I kept the whole house that way. I lectured on and asked questions I didn't give him any time to answer because they weren't really questions. I was just venting. I told him I didn't know how he could stand being in that room that the way it was, but I knew I couldn't. I told him that it better be cleaned up quickly, and I left." Which is a story we can probably, most of us can appreciate. And hopefully we know that wasn't good. That's a bad example. You're like, those are actually pretty good questions, he's saying. Those are good points. But what are some of the things that he was missing in that moment, if we tried to counsel him a little bit? What was he right about, and what was he wrong about? Yeah. Yeah, that's not a great way to keep your stuff. Yeah. What was he missing? What were some of the things he was missing about himself? What were some of the things he was forgetting about his son? Say that again. Okay, yeah. What else? What do you think? Okay. Yeah, for sure. He says, "That night in my son's room, I completely lost my awareness of the war that was raging for my son's heart. I didn't see him as an immortal soul. I didn't see him as a creature of God who was in the midst of a spiritual battle. I forgot that my own struggle was not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. I forgot who both of us were in God's eyes." So he forgot who he was representing. He forgot what was most important in that moment. It's kind of like, it's kind of like when somebody's coming over to your house and you're having the kids set the table, and they don't set the table. Never happened at our house, actually, but you can imagine, like, they don't set the table the way that you would like, and you're stressed, and you just yell at your kids. How could you set the table like this with these people coming over? Don't you know how hard, how important this meal is, or something silly like that? What's going on there is that you're forgetting what actually really matters, which is not just having the table set perfectly, though that's nice. What matters is your child's heart, their relationship with God. You're forgetting what is most significant in that moment. And so not only was Tripp forgetting that, he wasn't speaking the way the king would have had wanted him to speak. And so not only does God have a mission for our words, we also need to remember that he has a method he wants us to use as we communicate with others. And so we don't get to use just our own methods. An ambassador, Tripp says, is not only to say what the king would say, but to say it in the way he would say it. We're not free to accomplish God's mission any way we see fit. The way we do what we're called to do must be consistent with his character and his purposes. So a passage that really illustrates that for me is Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. If you just look over there real quickly, Paul is, we're going to actually talk about this at church in a couple weeks, but Colossians 3, 7 through 14, he's telling the Colossians to put off certain things. He says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. He's talking about sexual sin there. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And the reason why I love that passage is because right there in the middle, he talks about something that's happened. So this is where we start. Like, you have put off the old self, you've put on the new, here there is not Greek and Jew, Christ is all and in all. So this is like you've become a believer. You are a new person. You're not who you used to be. And then he says, because that's real, because you're not who you used to be, because here Christ is all and in all, you have to put you, before you were saved, Christ wasn't all and in all to you. You were all and in all to you. So you developed habits and ways of speaking that match up with yourself at the center. And so he's saying, now something radical has happened in your life. Christ is all and in all. You're not who you used to be, but you still have those habits, those old ways of speaking. And so now that that's not who you are anymore, you need to put off those old ways of speaking that match up with that old way of thinking, that old you. And you need to put on, almost like a policeman puts on his police uniform every morning. Because he's a policeman. He's a policeman. That's his job. There's a certain uniform that goes along with being a policeman. You're a Christian. There's a certain way of speaking that goes with being a Christian. And this is it. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And there are other passages like that identify, hey, these methods are not open to you anymore. Ephesians 4, verse 25 is another one of those where it says, okay, this method of talking, this tool is not available to you anymore. Ephesians 4, 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he's saying, look, as Christians, we belong to each other. So we can't lie to each other, because that'd be like your mouth lying to your foot. It doesn't match up with the reality of who we are. Ephesians 4:31 is another one. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So these are ways of speaking and ways of being that we're not free to use. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. And we need to learn to speak in a completely different way as believers. We have a different methods that God's calling us to use as his ambassador. So Romans chapter 12, verse 14 gives an example of that. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So you're getting persecuted, you're an ambassador of Christ, you're not free to get all bitter and to attack. The tool that God gives you to use is blessing and praying. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you're an ambassador. Evil's being done to you. You're not free to just respond however you think you should respond for your own interests. This is how you respond. You respond by overcoming evil with good. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So again, you're an ambassador. Somebody sins against you seven times in one day. Imagine, they get angry, they scream at you, and then they say, please forgive me. And you're like, okay, I forgive you. That was tough, but I forgive you. Then like 30 minutes later, they get angry, they scream at you, and they say, please forgive me. What do you do? You forgive them. They do that seven times in one day. By the seventh time, what do you do? Jesus, and it's, of course, he's saying it. It's not like, okay, now eight, I get free to whack him or something. But he's saying, no, this is the method. This is, now, of course, in real life, there are nuances that we got to talk about. But just as a general principle, we are to be radically forgiving people. Sometimes it's not merciful to not allow people to experience the consequences of their sin. But the basic idea here is that we're not free to be vindictive and just take matters into our own hands to get what we want, even if we have to respond in a sterner way to somebody. It still needs to be motivated not so much by our interest, but by a desire for their good and for God's glory. But I just love coming at communication this way. Who are you? What's your mission? And what are the kinds of methods that are appropriate for someone who represents Jesus? And so we've talked about a few, but Tripp identifies three other specific tools that God wants us to use as we speak with others. And the first is self-sacrifice. So we look at Christ and how he talked and acted, and what do we see? We see he wasn't motivated by his own interests. There's a famous passage in Philippians where it says, have this mind in you, which was also your, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so he's saying, Christ put your interests above his own. And it's interesting, sometimes you can do this. I was going to do it if we had time, but we don't. But read through the Gospels and just think, what would Jesus have said in this moment if he was motivated by his own interests? Where would Jesus have been in this moment if he was motivated by his own interests? So I've been convicted lately seeing how often Jesus is with the Pharisees. Because for me personally, if once I get the whiff that somebody's proud and they're not really wanting to listen, then I don't like to spend much more time with them. And so I've been really humbled that like Jesus is in the Pharisees' house all the time, knowing that these guys aren't really even interested in learning. And yet, why is he there? It's because it couldn't be because he was seeking his own interests, because if he was seeking his own interests, he wouldn't want to be with those kinds of people. And yet, he's seeking their interest and seeking God's glory, and we need to be like that. Paul says, don't do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that includes how we talk. So what are some examples of looking out for others' interests in the way that you talk. So you're an ambassador. This is your tool. You know, this is the tool that God wants you to use, seeking other people's interests in the way you talk. What would be some examples of how to do that? Questions is one obvious one. If you're seeking others' interests, you are wanting to know who they are and draw out their heart. Especially if you want to help them become mature, you need to know what's going on in there so that I can, so we can help them become like Jesus. Listening is another one. We're reading a book on leadership, and it's so funny. In the book on leadership, it talks about this one CEO of Southwestern, and it's this big example of how this guy's a great CEO, and the big example is that he spent 15 minutes listening to one of his employees. And I was like, wow, what a country that's shocking that a guy takes, that a CEO would take. Then the guy's writing like, this is so shocking that a CEO would talk to one of his employees for 15 minutes. And it's like, he's not even looking anywhere else. He was really just paying attention. I'm like, how is that so shocking? What's happened to us that's so shocking? But listening is pretty shocking. Sometimes it's a little intimidating if somebody actually does listen. You're like, wait a second. What's going on here? Why are you caring so much? Because most people don't, you know, but it's kind to listen to others, seek their interests. What else? Not dominating the conversation would be seeking their interests. Sometimes saying hard things is seeking their interests. There are times where I'm seeking my own interests by just thinking, boy, it's going to be really messy. They just said something crazy. But it's going to really be messy if I have to say, you just said something crazy. So how do I just kind of smile and get out of this conversation so it doesn't get all weird? So that's seeking my own interests. I've done that many times in my life, unfortunately. Yeah, even I was talking to someone recently that was very hard, older than me, and asking for my counsel, and I had to say something straight, and that was in that particular setting, that was very, very difficult to do. But I had to think, okay, I need to seek his interests here. Being concerned later. Some people are so good at seeking your interest, then when you go away from the conversation, you realize, I didn't ask them anything about what's going on in their life, you know? It's like, wow, they just taught me how to be concerned because they're so interested in, like, how's this guy, how's that guy, how's this going on in your life? And then you walk away and you're on your way to your car, you're like, I didn't even ask them anything about them. Being concerned about them. Not quarreling is another way to not seek your own interest. We've got a saying in our family, any fool can quarrel. It takes a wise man to know how not to quarrel. Not having our own way, being reasonable. You guys have any suggestions how you've tried to seek others' interest in your families or in your... Oh, you guys are both seeking each other's interest so nicely. Oh, yes. Yes. Isn't it funny how something can get in you and it's like it's maybe a good thing that needs to be said, but it's almost like a lust, like you have to say it. You have to say it at this moment, quick. And usually that's the exact wrong time to say it. What were you gonna say, Nikki? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Let me just say one more. Yeah. Thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, no, no, no. No, no. You can, I'm not a teenager. You can go for it. You can go forever. No, that's really good. That's true. Even just thinking about the seeking their interest by thinking about the person that you're talking to and not just how you want to say it, but what would be the most helpful way for them to say it. Yeah, he also talks about other tools like forgiveness, and then peacemaking, and specifically when you're in conversations with other people, be thinking about that person's relationship with God. And so he gives a great illustration of somebody who lived next door to them, who just was, they were like in a townhome, and the lady was just an absolute, like for some reason she didn't like them. And how he was so tempted to just be like, go after her. But his wife was like, no, let's seek to show the love of Christ to her. And then like, it was hard for, and then it was hard for a couple months, but they sought to do that. And then finally that lady came and she's like, everybody hates me. My whole family hates me. You're the only people that have ever shown love to me. Can you help me? And that is a great reminder that the way we speak to others ultimately is not just about getting what we want, but how do we help them? How can we help them know Christ and love Christ? And that all this, of course, takes what? Faith. Because God's ways are often the opposite of our ways. And so a lot of what God says in terms of the method to use doesn't make sense to us. We would think it makes a lot more sense for me to even to boast about myself, to push my own agenda. But do I believe what the Bible says about who I am? Do I believe I'm an ambassador, why I'm here, my mission to represent Jesus? Do I believe that what God's called me to, what God's called me to do is best, and do I believe that it's best enough to use the methods he's given me to be his representative? And so let's pray that the Lord helps us really grab hold of the mission that he's given us to serve as his ambassadors, to see that as a privilege and to use the methods the Lord's given us. That's right.